That 100th psalm begins with these words: "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." I want to attempt something today that may to some of you seem rather ambitious, rather risky, rather foolhardy, but I want to preach on the subject of worship. Why? Well, we're looking as a church at what it means for the Church of Jesus Christ to be of one mind and one voice. We began 2 weeks ago by thinking about the words unity and united. Are we, Grove Chapel, united? United in Christ, united as one, united in heart and mind and spirit and voice. Well, there is nothing more symptomatic, more emblematic of that unity than our corporate worship. That when we stand together to declare the praises of God, we do so together, not only in voices, but together in hearts and together in minds. When Paul says in Romans 15, verse 6, that his prayer is that they may be of one mind and one voice, that is, in a sense, the very crescendo and climax and summit of what the apostle longs to see in the churches that he ministers to. And so this morning I want us to think together, partly thematically, partly from the scriptures more directly, about what worship is and what we are doing here today. And my three titles give you some kind of indication of what's about to come. My first heading will be Wars of Worship. Secondly, Words of Worship. And finally, Ways of Worship, or maybe Way of Worship. And you'll see where I'm going. But my first point is to think about wars of worship. And there is something that we have to recognize that is deeply ironic and tragic, but true by observation. Why do I say, first of all, that it's ironic? What am I talking about? Well, I say wars of worship. And yet our texts this morning, and supremely the last psalm we've looked at, Psalm 100, is a psalm of exuberant joy. We see that in this psalm there are the words joyful, gladness, singing, thanksgiving, praise, bless, and any others that we could think about. And Psalm 98, which comes earlier on, is, if anything, even more joyful in its content. Look at verse 4. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." And he goes on to say what you're singing praises with. Because worship, as seen here, is something from which war and strife seem to be wholly absent. But we have to acknowledge that there have been, and there are, such things as worship wars. Churches split in half down the middle. Christians become estranged from one another over the subject of worship. And usually, though not exclusively, it's over the subject of music and singing, which is not in itself the whole of worship. But I want us to stay for this morning, for a little while, in this part at least, on the subject of our singing and our praise, our music in worship. It's always been an issue, but it's perhaps never been so divisive and regrettable as it is today. Let me be realistic. People will ask, and do ask, what is the worship like in that church? And they mean by that usually, what do you sing? What do they sing there? Is it traditional or is it contemporary? Is it hymns or choruses or psalms or a mixture of them? What instruments do they use, if any, in that church? And that very quickly becomes, for many Christians, the most important identifying feature of any local church. That is the church that worship like this. They're pigeonholed that way. They are identified. They are distinguished by how they sing. And then that quickly becomes the main distinguishing factor in terms of whether a Christian attends that church or not. Not what is preached, taught, and believed, perhaps. Not whether that church is seeking to build prayerfully upon a foundation of Scripture. Not whether the people in that church are prayerful, spiritual, teachable, zealous, and loving. But it boils down very often to this. What do they sing? And how do they sing it? Now, I want to say, and I'll say it again later on, that the question of what we sing and the way we sing it is very far from being a matter of minor importance. It is a matter of great importance. I am not at all saying we should not think intelligently about what we sing, and that churches shouldn't engage with that issue biblically and thoughtfully. They must. But the trouble is that many Christians simply follow the world in this. I mean, in adopting a kind of knee-jerk, soundbite, style over substance type of mentality. I know the kind of music I like, and therefore I go to the church that best matches the kind of music that I like. Now, why are things this way? I'll give you one reason, which seems to be the case. We have never been so free as we are today to choose and determine the music that we are going to listen to. Years and years ago, I guess you couldn't go easily to listen to music. You couldn't go to a concert. You couldn't go to an opera. You couldn't afford to, whatever it might be. Then you have gradually the coming in of things like gramophones and record players and cassettes, and you can begin to exercise your choice. Then you have CDs where you can jump from one track to another very, very quickly. And of course, today we have MP3 playlists where you can have hundreds, thousands, if you want, millions of items of music at your fingertips. And everyone and every Christian has become a self-appointed expert in music. I like this music. I don't like that music. Therefore, I go to the church that matches my taste. We all become experts. But there's something else which we need to bear in mind. Very important. Music, more than most stimuli, has the power to affect our mood, doesn't it? We all know this, and that's why we choose to listen to certain kinds of music. And this is biblical. Saul was a king who had a problem with an evil temper that the Lord gave him, an evil spirit. What happened? He called upon David to play his harp, and when David played, the spirits would depart from Saul. And if you trace the derivation of the word music, it has a classical Greek origin, the idea of the nine muses. They were goddesses who inspired literature and the arts. And my point is this, music has the power to inspire in the sense that it gets into our souls. It gets under our skin. It affects our mood. And this is a very real but subtle danger. Because if you and I are not watchful, then music affects not only our mood, but our judgments. What am I talking about? Have you ever listened to a certain kind of music for a long time, and you find that your whole way of looking at things and the world is being shifted? Do you know what I'm talking about? You might listen to bluesy music. Makes you feel a bit lazy. You might listen to pompity-pompity music, for want of a better word. Pompity-pompity music, Annie, you know what that's like? Music that makes you feel a bit, maybe a bit impatient, a bit pompous, a bit critical of people. These things can happen, can't they? Music changes our mood, and it can even, if we're not careful, affect our judgment. And there's that amazing picture of this in C.S. Lewis's Silver Chair. Do you remember how Jill and Eustace, if you've read the book, and Puddle Glum are down in this witch's cavern underground, and the witch is trying to get these people to believe all sorts of lies? There is no sun, there is no Aslan, there is no sky, there is no Narnia. How does she do it? Well, a combination of a kind of potion that's in the air, but also she strums away on a stringed instrument, and the children begin to say, no, there never was an Aslan. No, there never was a Narnia. And this is my point. Music can be intoxicating. Music can function like a drug. And I'm saying it's true of any kind of music. I remember a young man from the most disadvantaged background imaginable, living in the poorest areas of West Newcastle 25 years ago. And this young man's salvation, he came to our youth group at the time. I longed for his salvation. I prayed for his salvation. And I believed for a few brief months that that salvation had taken place. But then I remember he went off to certain, shall we call them, Christian rock concerts. And he began singing these Christian songs. If they were Christian songs, they might have been. It's not my place to judge the songs themselves. But I remember this, coming back, and he was just caught up in the whole emotional intensity of what he was singing. He loved the beat. He loved the melody. But I don't think he'd really got hold of the meaning of the words. It was a kind of cultural change in him, or a cultural identification. Let me say this. It can happen with music that we might regard as being at the polar opposite. We can say, I love to sing things that are only from a certain era. They're not written later than 1850. And we can become prejudiced. We can become like the Pharisees, because we're caught up in something that is not purely spiritual. It's musical. And let me explain what I'm trying to communicate. Music is a great and a good gift of God. God has commanded us to praise him with music. But like all God's gifts, it can be abused. It can be overindulged in. It can be used to manipulate people's moods to the extent of manipulating their very minds and their judgments. All God's gifts are good if used lawfully. As soon as they are used unlawfully, they can become tools for manipulation. And so music must always be the servant of the worship of God, and never the master of the worship of God. And that's a fundamentally important principle. If we say, I go to this church, A, because I love the music, well, that A has no right to be A. That is a form of idolatry. And if we love the Lord, if we are his people, We will say, and we must say, I go to church because I love him and I love his people and I love his word. There we are. I've dealt with the wars of worship so far. I'll come back to music briefly at the end, but not for long. But I want to move on now to something that is altogether more positive and biblically grounded. Words of worship. I had to clear the way for this, I felt, this morning. We've read these Psalms from 98 through to 100. What do we notice about them? Not least Psalm 100 itself. What's the most obvious literary feature as you look at your Bibles and you see these Psalms, especially Psalm 100? Well, I'll tell you what it seems to be. The center of attention is none other than the Lord himself. Right? The center of focus in these Psalms is the word, the Lord. There he is. He's there in four times in the five verses of Psalm 100, but he's mentioned, if not by name, he's referred to, alluded to many more times than that. Worship the Lord. That is the great message of these three Psalms taken together. Now, a question we are bound to ask. What do we mean by worship? What is worship? Worship is an old English word. It means to ascribe worth to someone or something. We worship God. We say, Lord God, you are worthy of our praise, our adoration, our devotion. You are great. You are the only fit object for our wholehearted devotion. And in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, the Greek and Hebrew words for worship, what do they convey? They convey the idea of bowing down in submission and adoration before our God. The central exhortation of these three Psalms, I suppose, is Psalm 99 and verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. We worship God because he is the sovereign creator who was thousands upon thousands of years before any of us were born and will be forever. We worship this God because we are mere creatures. And he is our creator. We see that echoed in Psalm 100 and verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So there is in worship this bowing down before the great and the awesome and the holy God. But there's something else we must not fail to notice. There is joy. There is thanksgiving. There is praise. It's emphatically there in Psalm 98. If anything, we see in Psalm 98, the emphasis is more upon the joyful praise and thanksgiving. And Psalm 99 is more upon the bowing down in reverential submission. But my point is this, the two go together. And this is something that I think in our Western culture today we find very hard to get our heads around. We say to people, are you having joy? Are you enjoying yourself? What does that mean? Well, it means you party, doesn't it? It means you let your hair down and you forget everything and you have fun. And I'm not against fun, especially when England beat Wales. That's fun and a half, isn't it, Peter? Yeah, yeah. There's joy in these sorts of things. But what we need to understand is that in the worship of God, reverence and joy go together. We can say of God, we fear him so much. He's such a great God. He's so mighty. He's so holy. He's so awesome. We can say in the same breath, we love him so much. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. He's compassionate. Do you know what it means? I don't mean you hold some kind of balance or tension between the two. It's like trying to balance Christ's humanity and divinity. The two come together. One of the hymns that we sometimes sing says, "Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." Solid joys. Joys that are solid. Joys that are even solemn. Joys that are serious. But they're joyful nevertheless. Do you know the God of whom I'm speaking? This is the way that biblical worship works. The great subject and the great object of Christian worship is the Christian God. His character, his ways, his salvation, these are the subjects of his worship. It's there on every verse we see in these three psalms. Psalm 100 verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." Why? Because this God, our God, the one God, has shown mercy upon a fallen race. And we say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Praise you, Lord, for saving sinners. Give thanks to you, Lord, for redeeming a people. Bless your name for eternity. The living and those who have gone and those yet born and angels and all creation. God upon the throne, the triune God, is the heart of our worship. He is the subject of our worship. He is the object of our worship. We worship God, and God is with us and in us as we worship." That's the difference, it seems to me, between worshiping and, shall we say, simply lecturing or teaching or chatting. And when we come together and we hear the word, I'll come to this later on, there should be this sense, God is here with us. I always think of Jacob in this context. There's Jacob going about his life, scheming Jacob. What does he deserve? Not much. Probably to die quite young of a horrible death, the way he's been scheming and deceiving, we might think. He goes out. He's out on his way to Haran to find a wife, and the Lord meets with him by night, head upon a stone pillow. And he has this dream that you know about in Genesis 28, and he awakes from his sleep and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place." And that's why I would go so far as to say, this place where we meet can be properly labeled the house of God. I don't mean the bricks. I don't mean the plaster. I don't mean the pillars. I don't mean the pews. I mean the gathered people of God coming for this purpose. We are the house of the living God. Here at Grove Chapel, by God's grace, he meets with you and he meets with me as we humbly come to hear from him and to respond to him and to give ourselves to him. John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, had as his own motto, "My heart I give to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. My heart I give to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." And the image, the emblem that accompanied Calvin's motto was one that, try and visualize it in your mind's eye. It was of a pair of hands together, Calvin's hands, and in his hands was his heart. And he was holding up his heart as if to say, "Lord, I offer my heart to you in full, unreserved service. I give myself, I yield myself and my heart, my innermost being, all to you." That's worship. And I want us to imagine that we are all, as it were, gathering here and doing precisely that with our individual and our collective hearts this morning. We are saying, Lord, there is much for you to do in this place. There is much land for you to conquer in Grove Chapel, let alone in the streets beyond Grove Chapel. But here we come, bringing our hearts and saying, Lord, receive our hearts. Work upon our hearts. Take our hearts. Our hearts are your very own, O Lord. You might say, and you would rightly say, this is the whole of life. My life is to be offered up in this worshipful service to God. Amen. But never more so, brothers and sisters, than when we are here as the gathered people of God, as the very house of God. I urge you, come to this place and remember what we've been saying this morning and what the whole spirit of the worship of God is for us all when we come, as we come, during the service and after the service. I come finally to the ways of worship. What do I want to do now? I want us simply to walk through our services. I want us to talk about what it is we do on a Sunday when we come here. What if somebody feels like saying, all you ever do in a church like this is what you've been doing for generations because it's just been done that way and no one really knows why? To which the answer should be this. It may well be that earlier generations did much the same as what we have done here and what we do here. But only because they and we believe that the Word of God tells us how it is that God is to be acceptably worshipped and what we are to do in worshipping Him. Our rationale for what we do here must never be because it's always been done that way. God forbid it would only be that. It should be instead because the Word of God says so, and the Word of God is central in all that we do. So what do we do? Well, we meet on the first day of the week. Why? Because the Lord has set it aside as a day of holy rest. This one day in seven. This resurrection day. A day of holy celebration and anticipation of the Lord's return. We meet here together. People of every age, people from every background. We don't break up into services for young people and old people and black people and white people and male people and female people or anything like that. Why? Because God has told us that He has saved one people to declare His praises. Sure, there are times when it's entirely appropriate to break into groups. Sunday school groups. Women's groups, perhaps. Men's groups. Teenage groups. 20s and 30s groups. Groups for the more mature among us. There are times when this is wholly appropriate. But never now. Never today. No. Here we are as one. As families. As older people. As younger people. As one family of people, because the Lord summons us together and the oneness of the church is so powerfully telegraphed throughout the whole Word of God. What about the service itself? We begin with a call to worship. Why do we do that? Because it is the Lord Himself who calls us and summons us to worship Him and call upon His name. We say at 11 o'clock, or maybe 2 minutes past 11 sometimes, let's begin. We begin with words of Scripture because what we are embarking on is something that is not of the world. We are engaging in a holy activity that God calls us to. We take seriously the fact that God meets with His people when they gather in the name of Jesus Christ. We read the Scriptures. Why? because they are the living word of the living God. There's nothing like the scriptures. In them God speaks. The Bible, all of it is God-breathed. The most precious words ever spoken. Jesus himself says of his own words, "The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." How do you and I receive life? It is through the word of God, as we understand it, coming to us. We come together in prayer. Why do we do that? Because the word of God gives us every incentive to do so. Jesus said to his disciples, he wanted men and all people everywhere to pray and not to give up. Paul says, men everywhere should pray, lifting holy hands. How do we pray? We pray with prayers of adoration. We pray with prayers of confession, with thanksgiving, with intercession, with supplication, that is asking and requesting God that he will hear our prayers. We pray in the name of Jesus, because only through Jesus can his people come to him. And we say together at the end of our prayers, Amen. And let me urge you all, give a loud, healthy, conclusive, full-throated Amen when we pray. Because we are one people praying together to our one God. What else do? We give the notices, the announcements. Should that belong to our worship? It should. Because the activities of the church are important. Because news about brothers and sisters across the world matters to the people of God. Because these then become matters of prayer both during and after the service. And then we preach the word of God. Why do we do that? Because it's a biblical command. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. What should we preach? Paul tells us elsewhere in Acts 20. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole Bible should be preached. So that God's people are fed, filled, nourished, taught, challenged, instructed, equipped, stimulated, yes, moved, motivated to go out into the world full of Christ. What is preaching? It's not a statement of human opinion on any subject. I have no right to stand here and to declare to you my opinions. That would be an abuse of the pulpit. By God's grace, in preaching, the voice of God is heard. The will of God is communicated. The gospel of God is sent out, and souls listen and believe. And then we sing. Why do we sing? Because our God is to be praised. Because you see in every passage of biblical history that God's people praise him in song. You have not only those wonderful 150 psalms, but so many songs elsewhere in Genesis and in Exodus, and even, of course, supremely in the book of Revelation, you have the church of God singing. What do we sing? My answer in one word, Scripture. We sing the Bible. We sometimes sing the very words of the Bible, or we sing what the words of the Bible convey. We sing biblical truths. Yes, we cover the breadth, God willing, of God's truth and of Christian experience. We seek to choose songs that are appropriate to the themes that we are looking at. We sing because music is God's gift to us to praise Him with. And we sing tunes that are appropriate to those themes. Let me make one comment on this. Our attention should never be drawn to the form of the music first. Does that mean we forget about the form of the music? No. I can recall preaching at a church up in Tyneside that sang very traditional hymns, and they were drowned out by the organist because he wanted to play loudly and drown out the singing. That's an abuse of a musical instrument, because you couldn't hear the words. You couldn't hear yourself singing the words. You were distracted from the words. And the music that we sing to should be beautiful music, but can I put it this way? Beautiful, though simple music. Not ornate. Not thick and heavy and drawing attention to itself, lest you and I wander off and become idolaters. What else do? We celebrate the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the Lord commands them. Because in them, the grace and the salvation of the Lord Jesus are clearly, clearly exhibited to us. God has made known His salvation through these visible signs. And then we finish with the benediction. And I was grateful to our brother Paul Levy last week when he said, "Lift up your heads and receive the blessing of God." He did that, didn't he? I've never done that yet here. I haven't quite been brave enough to do that. I might when I turn 60 or something like that one day, but, you know, not now, but who knows. But my point is this. What is a benediction? It's not simply a prayer with all heads bowed. It's not the same as a prayer. When we come to the benediction, don't bow your head. Look up. Because we are receiving the blessing of God. And it's the bookend to the call to worship at the beginning. We're saying, God is here in our worship. God is present. God is the object of our worship. God is here and I did not even know it. So therefore at the end, receive the blessing of God from God. Let me make a final comment. This worship of ours is the meeting of God with His people. It is not intended to be the meeting of God with those who are not His people. That may sound controversial. But you say, surely somebody could come into a service and hear the word and be saved. Absolutely right. But we today are so desperately self-conscious. And we find ourselves saying things like this. Our worship seems so strange to those outside. Shouldn't we make it as friendly to the world as we possibly can? And the answer to that is, if a preacher uses words that went out of date in the 16th century, if things are brought in that seem to be a deliberate attempt to make things confusing and obstacle-filled and awkward and heavy and clumpy and simply culturally difficult and archaic, then get rid of them. But it's God we're here to meet. It's the people of God who are worshipping God. We're not even coming here principally. We're not coming here to please ourselves. We're not coming here to edify ourselves. That's not our first aim in worship. We're coming to lay down our lives before the Lord and say, I am yours. We are yours. And to you we look. And from you we receive. And if an unbeliever comes among us and sees that God is with us of a truth, he will fall down on his face and worship God with us. That should be our desire and our aim. May God deliver us from anything that is merely traditional I fully consent to that. But may God keep us from kind of idolatrous love of the world that says, unless the people like what they find here, we're doing something wrong. The Lord is here. The heart of our worship is summed up, it seems to me, in the final words of Psalm 99, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Holy. And with his holiness, brothers and sisters, he's loving. He's tender. He's compassionate. He gives us joy. He redeems our lives. He changes everything. He redeems us from this sick, sad world. The world out there may say that they rejoice in their parties and all the rest of it. But it's, as Ecclesiastes says, it's the crackling of thorns under a pot with the fire burning. Our joy is deep. Our joy is real. Our joy is lasting. Our joy is the joy of the God who is with us. Nehemiah says to a people, he probably looked out upon a people one day on a day like this, on a first day of the week, and their heads were down. And he says to them, do not weep. Do not be downcast. Why? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy that we can't magic up or conjure up or somehow induce. The joy that he gives. The joy we receive from him. The joy when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us with power. Fills our hearts. Moves us. With every appropriate emotion that a Christian congregation should know and feel and give expression to. That's what we need. That we might be a people of whom others say, they've been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. Because we have. And you can't be with Jesus for long without being changed. No. Let's pray together.